Let's do it. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. Pastor Wolf Mueller, St. Paul, and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Church, studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. We're really in the life of Joseph now. Joseph is in prison. He's waiting for the cupbearer to remind the Pharaoh that Joseph is there and can interpret dreams. He forgot for 2 years, and then he reminds him, which is, convenient. Finally, guys, wish you would remember that a long time ago. And we are there. Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word we might embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you've given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Dreams sent by God. Here we are, Luther. Oh, if I should look this up, because I put together a bunch of the dream stuff that Luther said in one spot one time. Because he'll say, hey, remember how to tell if a dream is just a dream or if it comes from God? One of the things is it leaves an impression. You can't stop thinking about it. It's so these dreams are given in such a way that that they are conscious of keener feelings than is the case with common dreams of other men and also of animals. It's interesting that Luther talks about animals dreaming, which I guess, you can tell because like the cat will dream and you see it running in the dream. And anyway, Pharaoh had the same feeling. God moved his heart to take note of the dream, especially when it was repeated. Thus, although Nebuchadnezzar no longer remembered his dream, yet he could not forget the impression it made. As a rule, such dreams are explained by divine communication since they originated from God. I was reading through Daniel this week. It's an amazing thing how many parallels there are between what happens with Joseph in Egypt and Daniel in Babylon. Namely, it's going to be a similar dream. Daniel's going to come and interpret the dream. The king wouldn't tell them what the dream was. Luther says he forgot it. He couldn't remember. So you have to remind me of the dream and then tell me. I always thought Nebuchadnezzar was testing them. But anyway, there's these parallels. The magicians, verse 8. So we're in Genesis chapter 41, verse 8. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. He sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none who could interpret it to Pharaoh. Pharaoh feels that it is a revelation, but doesn't understand it. Accordingly, the Holy Spirit comes and interprets it. Furthermore, this confusion was not violent and frightening, but his heart was smitten and inflamed with a desire to reflect on what these dreams meant to him. Therefore, he sends messengers throughout all Egypt to summon the magicians and the wise men. Ha-Retanim, Exodus 7:11, are the priests. These are the wise men, the sorcerers, magicians of Egypt. They come up later in the Exodus story. They're the priests who set themselves up against Moses. Every nation has its own teachers. I remember Moses remembers a few hundred years into the future. So no big deal. I mean, here it's this kind of structure of Egypt is seen here in Joseph, and it's going to show up later in the plot. But this I thought was interesting. Luther says every nation has its own teachers, the Magi in the Orient, the Chaldeans in Babylonia, the wise men, Sophi in Greece. Among the Romans, the wise men, Sapientes, were celebrated men like prelates or priests. Thus, besides the jurists, the Romans also had priests and teachers who publicly professed the teaching of their religion and of other natural and magical arts. Nor did they lack hearers to learn these arts. Or, if this is more pleasing to someone, let us conclude that they were employees of the king to instruct the youth and that they had schools in which they taught their religion and both good and bad arts. I, for whatever reason, I, you know, I'm talking to, well, I think, I just wonder if Luther sees, okay, sorry. This is probably not what happened. This is a fanciful idea. Remember that in Wittenberg, but here's the idea. This is what this reminded me of. Remember that there in Wittenberg, there's all this faculty, including the most famous of all the faculty, Philip Melanchthon, who's maybe even more famous than Luther. And And I just have this idea that Luther's talking about how there's all these nations and stuff like this, but Melanchthon is on this campaign to set up all of these schools all around the region. And I just have to think that Melanchthon walks by the room and Luther sees him, or Melanchthon comes and sits in the back of the room and he says, "Or if it's more pleasing, let us conclude that they were employees of the king to instruct the youth, and that they had schools in which they taught their religion both good and bad arts." So that he, like Melanchthon's been talking about this, and then Luther just weaves it right into the lecture. Now, did it happen that way? I don't know. Anyway, that's just ex when he says, when he like changes his mind in mid-sentence like this, this is just seems like that's what's going on. These matters are generally intermingled, theology and art, reason, science, philosophy, etc. Even though the teaching has been cleansed, especially in large empires, thus today we profess the true religion. Others, like the Parisians and teachers at other academies, profess false papistic religion and still bear the title of theologian, doctor, master. Thus, formerly there were sects among the philosophers. You had the Aristotelians and the Platonists and all the other different ones. Satan has his own teachers in every branch of studies. That's true. But these men, back to Egypt, these men were guides, masters, interpreters of religions, and prodigies. The king called them all together and related to them his dream, which they cannot interpret. In this way, however, they will lead to and be prepared for the school of Joseph. He will take them all to school. He must instruct them and teach them the true religion. And this place is a preparation for the fruit which Joseph had to bring into Egypt, and for the thanks which he gave to his betrayers and executioners. It's an amazing thing that, and Luther's noting this, that look, Joseph doesn't owe Pharaoh or the king or anybody anything, and yet he's going to still faithfully serve them even after all this these years of affliction and nonsense. Whew. He will reward the worst and most cruel deeds with the best fruits. Thus, God lets the sun rise over the thankful and the unthankful. But especially here, the unthankful are being treated to the poorly treated thankful. Pretty amazing. So, verse 9. The king had this dream. He calls together all the wise men. None of them could help him. So then finally, the butler, oh, yeah. Verse 9 says to Pharaoh, "I remember my faults today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants, and he put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night. And he and I, each having a dream with its own meaning. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came to pass. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." All this is said in order to provide an opportunity to liberate Joseph. The butler speaks to the king with due reverence, recounts his sins, namely that he forgot about Joseph, gives thanks for the king's kindness and clemency by which he had been saved. Moreover, he relates these matters at such length in order that he might conveniently make mention of the youth Joseph, even though he had long delayed, unless perhaps there was no previous opportunity to tell the story, or what's more likely, the king and the court made light of this account as a useless or vain matter, since the king had never dreamed any dream and did not need such an interpreter. So Luther says, most likely this butler mentioned it, but the Pharaoh's like, ah, who needs it? But Moses has stated that Joseph had been forgotten. So maybe he mentioned it once, maybe he didn't even remember. The butler can't be completely freed from blame. Yet it's the usual thing at all courts to neglect and despise such matters until the water's above the crow's nest. But now time and necessity demand that Joseph be taken into account. Now things begin to happen. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They brought him hastily out of the dungeon. An interpreter was sought throughout the whole kingdom among all the wise men and soothsayers, and undoubtedly a great reward was offered. This is what Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar do on the account of Daniel. Thus everything was done with great pomp and splendor, because they all desired to vie with one another, and humoring and gratifying the king, they hastened to lead Joseph out. Nor does the fact that he's a foreigner, an exile, a captive, and a bound man in prison stand in the way, for they think that a true interpretation is a matter of great importance. It's an amazing thing that, like, there's a real kind of democratization of tragedy. I mean, if you need an interpretation, anyone who has it will do. It's also certain that great empires and kingdoms have their own dangers and disadvantages. As a rule, there's more fear of evil than hope of future benefits. This is an interesting thing that Luther's going to say. The bigger a kingdom, the more you have fear rather than hope. It seems like, in the ancient world, the bigger an empire, the more tyrannical the ruler. Babylon, Egypt, you have this military might. Let's think about that a little bit. I don't know exactly what to make of it because now we are in a war. And it's not a real question if we're going to win or lose that thing. It's such a massive empire, the United States. Well, I don't know if empire, a massive power. Anyhow, these dreams were of such a kind that it easily appears that the fat cows had an auspicious meaning, but the lean ones betokened evil. So Luther says, now the basic outlines of the dream is obvious. You got nice big fat cows, and then you got the thin cows, and they eat the fat ones, and they're still skinny. So that's good turning bad. But what do the cows represent? What does that mean? Therefore, their hearts are held suspended between hope and fear. Remember, maybe this is a good reminder. We were talking about this in Phoenix, how, remember Luther's little map of the human heart? He talks about this in the introduction to the Psalms, and he says, first is the time, the when, and the what. And it looks like this. And if it's now or then, present or future, and then if it's good or bad, things are good or bad. And these are the four seas in which the human heart swims. So good now is joy, good then is hope, bad now is sorrow, bad then is fear. And the human heart is like this ship that sails around these seas. This is the SS human heart. And he's talking about the Psalter and how it just sails us all around. This is, ooh, good illustration. So he's talking about, this is kind of brings us back to this. He's like, it's just, they're held suspended between hope and fear. Things are going to be good or bad. What does this dream mean? Nor can they conjecture whether the dreams portended peace or war. Neither was there a dearth of soothsayers who made various prophecies, as Lyra relates from the commentaries of the Jews. Everyone wanted to get into the good graces of the king and carry off the palm. I do not know what that means, carry off the palm. I think get rewarded from him. But the Lord raises up a beggar from the dung to make him sit with the princes. Psalm 113, look at this. He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of the people, so that all the great magicians can't do it, but the Lord gets Joseph up there. He does not want to bestow that gift of interpretation on the nobles and wise men at the court, or on the priests and teachers in the temples and schools. No. He gives it to a pauper, an exile, a man who is an outcast and has been condemned. So Joseph's sudden exaltation follows. Verse 14b, when he had shaved himself, changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. You almost get this, like, he's scruffy looking from being in prison for 20 years or whatever. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have a dream. There's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. The king accosts him in a very kindly manner and reports the words of praise spoken by others. Others, he says, have commended to me your excellent wisdom and grace, and have said that you're able to interpret not only your own dreams, but also those seen by others who understand neither their own dreams nor those of others. This is an outstanding commendation. And later, great reward will follow, although the king now promises nothing. Verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer that will bring him peace. Now look at Joseph. This is an amazing thing. Says the, oh, here, this is carry off the palm or bear off the palm means to win a competition, take first prize, emerge as victor, and best in a particular endeavor. That's cool. I didn't know that. But look at what Joseph says. He says, yep, I can do it. He says, no, this belongs to God, not me. And the Lord will provide an interpretation for you, even if it's not from me. This is also from Daniel, does the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. He says, this is dream interpretation belongs to the Lord, not to me, the interpreter. And this is important that they're not commending themselves. They're not saying, hey, look at me, look at how great I am. There's a humility here in the Christian when called upon to serve. Now he's gonna go and serve and bless the king in a real humble way. This is a memorable passage about secular political power, says Luther. They are not the words of a flatterer when he says, without me, God will give Pharaoh an answer that will bring him peace. No, they are the words of one who respects and honors the magistrate. Nor must they be understood as if Joseph doubted that he could understand the dream set before him, for he was undoubtedly a saintly man full of the Holy Spirit. Nor did he proceed in accordance with the deeds and strength of a free will, as we, when we hear in regard to Alexander the Great, Scipio, or other heroes who performed illustrious deeds without the word and invocation, dream that we are their equals in fortitude and other virtues and can imitate all their most illustrious deeds. Their virtues and deeds were fortuitous and were spread out promiscuously amongst all. They are not examples set forth for imitation. If you remember way back, this is maybe a year or two ago, right when we started this study, Luther was talking about heroic people, and he said that the Lord will sometimes raise up heroes, and we are not to imitate them. They are the Lord. He'll give it to where does it say? He gives it promiscuously, fortuitous. In other words, the Lord will sometimes say, this person has exceptional whatever strength, fortitude, wisdom. They're raised up just for this particular purpose. Don't do what they do. They are the champions of the free will. And Luther mentions here Alexander the Great and Scipio. He's going to come and he's going to list some others, Alexander and other heroes. And he's just going to say, they didn't have faith. They didn't trust in God. They didn't do these things by spiritual wisdom. They were just exceptional, heroic characters. So we, and the danger is we think, oh, we can be like that too. The answer is no. This is really unique how the Lord raises up people like this. Joseph, but he says that's not who Joseph is. Joseph was not the man to rely on the counsels and wisdom of reason or free will, but he meditated in the law of God day and night and invoked God with a burning faith. Faith, however, is not idle, but is exercised by the word and by prayer. So faith is strengthened by prayer and by the word, and faith leads back to the word and leads to prayer. So faith is not just sitting around. Faith is busy studying, praying, rejoicing, confessing, etc. On the other hand, although irreligious men who are without the word and prayer perform many deeds in an admirable manner, like Alexander or other heroes, nevertheless, their gifts are fortuitous and scattered. In other words, it's not just, again, you can't depend on it. It's kind of random, thrown out there. Just as the sun scatters its rays alike over the good and the evil, all such good things are temporal. The Bible does not teach in this manner about the administration of political affairs. No, it is speaking about the godly who walk in the word and prayer. So Luther's making a distinction here about what is here for our instruction and what's not. Joseph did nothing without prayers to God, especially when he was called forth to interpret the dream of the king. Then he undoubtedly prayed, Lord God, I'm being called to explain the dream of the king. Grant me grace and the Holy Spirit that I may be able to interpret it correctly. Therefore, he comes in faith, and has no doubt about its meeting. Thus, Daniel, too, with his humble prayer, is successful in having the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, and at the same time its interpretation shown to him by God, that Daniel 2, chapter 2. This, then, is the voice of one who humbles himself before the magistrate. He's not lifting himself up. He's standing there humbly before Pharaoh. Even without me, says Joseph, God will give Pharaoh an answer that will bring him peace. It's as if he were saying, even if I, who am unworthy of such a great gift, do not reply, nevertheless, God will find another interpreter for you. This respect for the king is memorable. For one must conclude that the state is an ordinance of God, just as marriage and the church are from God. Now, key a lecture on the three estates. So, one, two, three. These are the three estates. And this is the sort of background operating system of Luther's mind. Remember that I added this quote. I've got a, if you go to wolfmuller.co/three estates, I have a collection of Luther quotes on the three estates. It's getting longer and longer. And I added this one and what comes up on the next page to the list this morning. Remember how the doctrine of the three estates was discovered? Okay, here's my theory. Let me get a blackboard here. I don't know if I've told you, my theory is becoming more confirmed the more I study it. So if you just Google three estates, I think if you Google three estates, you'll find the French Revolution. And they'll talk about how in the medieval world, you basically had this culture was sectioned into three different silos. You had over here, you had the church, those who pray, monks, nuns, the religious people. And then you had those who fight. Here's the castle. Boop. Moat. Windows. The castle. So those who pray, those who fight. And then you have those who work. They're living in the grass hut, you know, on the fields. And you had these, so you had these three estates. You had the religious estate, you had the political estate, and you had the domestic estate. And the it's just the amazing thing was that they're distinct from one another. So say you're born here, you know, like, oh, so imagine Luther, here he is, and he's got his mom and his dad, but he says, no, I'm going to become a monk. When he becomes a monk, he has to take a threefold vow of poverty, I'm not going to work, of chastity, I'm not going to be married, of obedience, not to my parents, not to the fourth commandment, but obedience to the order, so that you're here, you're part of this order, or you're part of this order, or you're part of soldiers and kings, or you're part of this order, the family. And it's they're all siloed. They're all distinct from one another. They're all independent. And being part of one is being absent from the other. And the whole thing was built especially on this idea of the holy estate. This was holy, and these were secular. That's why, like in the basement of the castle, they would have a little chapel. And they'd have the priest in there saying mass for them all the time so they could so that their ugly works of warring and all the dirty business of being a politician could be forgiven. It's wild. Now, all of this falls down, especially when Luther discovers the gospel and realizes, no, these are we're not saved by our works of supererogation and purity from the world. We're saved by grace through faith. And that's for all of them, so that it's not just that the church is what's holy, but all of these estates are actually holy estates. The family, husband, wife, child, parent, these are holy works. To govern and to be ruled are holy works. And here's the key thing. It's not like we live in one or the other or the other, but rather that we live in all of them. It's an and, not an or. So that there's according to my baptism, I'm part of the Holy Christian Church. A part of my citizenship is I'm part of a particular nation. According to my vocation as husband and father and son, and I'm part of the family. So these three estates belong to all people. It's an amazing doctrine. It has so much that's there. And this is what Luther's getting at, that these are all ordinances of God. The state is an ordinance of God, just as well as as marriage and the church. Now, marriage and the church are, well, pre-fall ordinances of God. The state comes after because the state bears the sword. We remember that everything that the state does, it does by coercion. It can't do anything by grace. It doesn't have the equipment. If the only, you know how this thing is, if you're a hammer, every problem looks like a nail. Well, if you're a sword, every solution is cutting. And that's all the state is a sword. It's just the act of coercion. Oh, Susan says, how is Luther going to tell us how he came to it? So, oh yeah. So it's when Luther discovers that the monastic orders, this idea that we're saved by our works and holy by our efforts, when he recognizes that that's not only wrong but blasphemous, the whole structure of that medieval siloed idea of the three estates collapses. And if you could imagine, oh, back to my picture, which I can't. So you have to you hear these three buildings collapse, and it's just piles of rubble. There's the rubble of the castle, the rubble of the monastery, the rubble of the home, and Luther's able to look at the rubble. And if you've ever been to an ancient ruin, you know how you can see the kind of the walls that are around the edges and the different structures and how it maybe how it used to be and how it was built before. And so he's able to see that, wait a minute, these three different buildings were not how it was supposed to be. It was before one huge big structure all together. That you could imagine like a gigantic castle that collapsed, and then someone built up three little buildings on top of the ruins. But when those buildings collapsed, you could see the original structure, so that family, church, and state were we that we are able to live in all of them all together. So that when the clearest place where Luther sees it is in his confession. In his great confession, I'll show it to you. Oh, you're not looking at this, are you? So it's share a different one. Let me go. So this is wolfmuller.co/three estates. It's just a long list of this, but the most clear one is Great Confession concerning the Lord's Supper. And this is in the third part of that great confession. It's at the very end. It's where Luther says he's already talked about the Lord's Supper, and then he basically goes, and this is in some ways like the pre Augsburg confession. He says, let me just, people are going to come and say Luther didn't get his doctrine right. He's still a Roman Catholic theologian, et cetera, et cetera. And he's going to say, look, I've turned over every leaf, and here's the confession I'm going to live in, and I'm going to die. I'm going to die on it. And so when he says the monks and the monastic orders are idolatrous, when those are, he says, those are wrong. He then goes immediately into this. But the true holy orders and true religious institutes established by God are these three: the office of priest, the estate of marriage, the civil government, the church, the family, and the state. And but look at what he calls them, the holy orders. So this is not the Benedictine order, the Augustine order, the Jesuit order, all these different orders. He says, if you want to be, you are part of an order already. You're part of three orders: church, family, and state. All who are engaged in the clerical office or ministry of the word are in a holy, proper, good, and God-pleasing order and estate, such as those who preach, administer the sacraments, supervise the common chest, sextons and messengers or servants who serve such persons. These are engaged in works which are altogether holy in God's sight. Furthermore, fathers and mothers who regulate their household wisely and bring up their children in the service of God are engaged in pure holiness. in a holy work, in a holy order. Similarly, when children and servants show obedience to their elders and masters, here too is pure holiness. Whoever is thus engaged is a living saint on earth. Imagine hearing that in the medieval context, because what's a saint is someone who's removed themselves from the family, taken a vow of chastity, totally disengaged from these worldly sorts of things, and is filling up good works by all these times of prayer. And Luther says, no, you're a child obeying your parents. That's saint. More of a princess. So that's the church here, then the family, and then the state. Moreover, princes and lords, judges, civil officers, state officials, notaries, male and female servants, all who serve such persons, all their obedient subjects, all are engaged in pure holiness and leading a holy life before God. These three religious institutions or orders are found in God's word and commandment. And whatever's contained in God's word must be holy, for God's word is holy and sanctifies everything connected with it and involved in it. So those are the three estates. And then look at what he says. Above these three institutions and orders is the common order of Christian love, in which one serves not only the three orders, but also serves every needy person in general to all kinds of benevolent deeds, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, forgiving enemies, praying for all men on earth, suffering all kinds of evil, etc. Behold, all these are called good and holy works. However, none of these orders is a means of salvation. There remains only one way above them all, visibly, namely, faith in Jesus Christ. For to be holy and to be saved are two entirely different things, etc. Now, here's this. So I've just collected all of these quotations from Luther on the three estates. Look at this, added today, the part that we're looking at. So that's there for you, and I would commend it to you. It's just, again, it's not only is it an assertion and a teaching of Luther, but in some ways it's the foundational teaching of Luther. If you look, just as an example, if you look at Luther's critique of Islam, he says we have to look at what Islam says about the family and the church and the state. And we see that it's lacking in all of those. It's just, again, the way he's thinking about things. But now back to the state, because remember, here's Pharaoh. Caleb says, would we say that the state can only act in the first use of the law if the state cannot act by grace, since both second and third use have some aspect of God's grace? Yes, that's exactly right. State is first use. Wisdom says, Proverbs 8, by me kings reign and rulers decree what's just. Again, Proverbs 28, when a land transgresses, it has many rulers. Likewise, like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. Job 34 says, a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. Concerning these, it is not said, by me kings reign, but when God favors any authority, he himself reigns in it through the magistrates. But if he is angry, the princes issue unjust decrees, skin the people, multiply ungodliness and idols in the land, as is evident in Manasseh, Ahab, and others. So, God can rule through good kings, God be praised. God can afflict through bad kings, we pray against it. Since Joseph knows that the state is a ministration and ordinance of God, he humbles himself and draws back when he's summoned to give advice to such great majesty. For he was a wise and intelligent man. He thought, why should a little man like me advise the kingdom of Egypt and a most powerful king? This kingdom is a divine ordinance, and it's not seemingly for boys or ungodly men to govern, except when God, by a fortuitous gift and in his mercy, provides a hero, an Alexander, a Scipio, or an Augustus. But it means nothing to follow and imitate those examples as Absalom does. Oh, this is interesting. I mean, Absalom, we'll remember, was before any of these guys. Alexander the Great was later. I mean, Alexander was, what, 300? Scipio, I don't know. Augustus, Caesar Augustus was 30 BC. Absalom, King David, he's back in 1000 BC, 990, 980. Anyhow, he says Absalom tries to abrogate to himself the kingdom by his own wisdom and by his own power. He thinks he's one of the great ones, one of the Nephilim. That's what that means, the great ones, rather than receiving wisdom from God. He invades his father's kingdom and arrogates to himself power over the courts of justice and over the whole royal administration, saying, "Oh, that I were a judge in the land, then every man with a suit or cause might come to me and I would give him justice." Stupid and arrogant men do not understand what an important thing it is to serve God's ordinances in empires. For they either dream the well-known statement in the comedy, "I should have been king," or when they realize that they have been born kings and princes, that at the same time also arrogate to themselves wisdom sufficient, strength to rule. Ruling over others is surely not a matter of human wisdom or prudence. In other words, it's more than that. It takes divine wisdom and divine prudence, any sort of governance. It is manifest folly and madness on the part of godless men when they seek civil authority and force themselves into it. In the end, they even destroy this authority unless God happens to have compassionate regard for the common interest and presents an Alexander or some similar hero. Luther is high on Alexander today. Nevertheless, Alexander the Great conquered the world, studied under Aristotle, met Bagophanes, my favorite ancient name, the treasurer of Babylon. Nevertheless, it's not valid to argue as follows on the basis of such examples. Those men ruled successfully over others without light from God and with great praise, therefore I shall be equally successful. For there is endless dissimilarity. You're not like them, says Luther. They're not Alexander. When we study history, we have to think the same way about, like, looking even at the biblical history in the Old Testament or the book of Acts. What there is there descriptive and what is prescriptive? And these heroes, like Alexander, are not given to us as examples to follow. We have to look different in different spots for those examples. Accordingly, those who enter upon civil authority or any other position of government who are summoned to give advice at court should prepare themselves for humility and the fear of the Lord. So Pharaoh, a heathen king, does not rely on his own prudence, but respectfully consults others who have sound judgment in affairs of state and in religion. Joseph respects and fears God much more and replies in all modesty to the petition of the king, "Ah, who am I? God can surely do this through someone else." These examples should be carefully observed. In other words, when you're going to follow an example, you got to pick your example carefully. So we're not picking as our example Caesar Augustus. We're picking as our example Joseph. These examples should be carefully observed, and there should be no doubt that political power is a divine arrangement ordained for the benefit of this life and also of the church, which it serves when it fosters and preserves peace, even though the church has another office which pertains to the future life. So the state has a job according to the church, and that is to serve, to foster and preserve peace. The church is interested in eternal life. I think we should say this so that the family is interested in life, biological life. The state is interested in death and maybe minimizing death, and the church is interested in life eternal, but that they're related to one another. Pastor Jern Anders says, people in our society seem obsessed with proclaiming the GOAT greatest of all time. People who don't know history beyond the creation of an internet are making judgment about all time. Yeah, it's true. So here Luther's saying Alexander and Augustus, they were the GOAT. But look, they're not, and again, it's not to be, they're not our models. They're not our exemplars. We want to think with humility. Lord God, I'm a prince, a magistrate, a counselor, an overseer, a preacher, a teacher, but the government is yours. Thine is the kingdom, the judgment, and all counsel. Grant me this grace and competence that my counsels and actions may be successful. This reminds me of the sacristy prayer that Luther wrote. If this was up to me, I would have destroyed it a long time ago. So that humility is required for the office. And the greater the office, the greater humility required for it. These great offices of father and mother require great humility. The great office of preacher and pastor requires great humility. Any sort of governance requires great humility. One should not think as many do when they boast very foolishly that they are so competent in judgment, counsel, and learning that they could rule even 10 empires. This boasting is the cause of so much confusion and so many disturbances in the state. Our monarchs, now Luther's going to go on a little commentary about the kings in his day. Our monarchs do not have the gift of turning their money, strength, arms, and armies against the enemy from without, against the Turks on behalf of the church. No. By slaughtering one another, they make violent attacks on the very heart of the fatherland. This is because they do not pray, but are presumptuous. Luther says, if our kings knew better, they would fight the Turk instead of fighting each other. What's going on? They know that they're kings. They dream that royal authority is in their power. Therefore, they fall upon one another and kill one another. All right, so it shall be. They rely on their own wisdom without the fear of God. There, the voice of wisdom has no place. In Proverbs 8, we read, by me a king reigns, and rulers decree what's just. Although these men issue decrees, these decrees are unjust, useless, and ruinous to the fatherland and the common good. If the guidance of this empire were in David's hands today, he would pray. He would extend the realm against its enemies. Our kings allow the Turkish armies to rage against the districts of Pannonia and against Germany. I don't know where Pannonia is. They do not protect their subjects. They don't regard the government of the empire as the work of God. No, they regard this as a matter of their own ability and prudence. This is the source of the trite proverb, either a king or a fool had to be born. It cannot be otherwise unless God scatters a fortuitous gift into the world and gives some wise and successful prince without the word. This is the teaching that's set forth in the example of Joseph, who humbles himself, deems himself unworthy of being called to this office, namely to interpret the dreams of such a great king and to be his counselor. As if he were saying, God does not need my service. He can find another man who far excels me in wisdom and learning, yet I will do what I can. This is the way one should approach the church, empires, and any governmental position, namely that with humility and the fear of God. For unless the Lord controls the councils, the outcomes will not be prosperous and salutary. Thus he himself says, I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. Both counsel and deed are mine. If I do not give counsel, one goes astray. If I do not do it, one accomplishes nothing. Same true for marriage. Yeah, a couple minutes on marriage here. Look at what Luther says. Thus, in marriage also, you should not presume that you will be the kind of husband who's suited to rule the house. Do you see the danger is in thinking that we have the strength to do these things in ourselves, that the king thinks that he has strength to rule according to his wisdom, or that the father has the strength to rule in the home according to his own wisdom, or the pastor to rule in the church according to his own wisdom. Nor should you have in mind that passion or lust of the flesh with which you may take delight in embracing your wife and enjoying pleasures of every kind without any trouble and cross. Luther lecturing to young, maybe mostly single seminarians here. You must be careful to maintain that marriage is an office and a union instituted by God. For God created man and woman and joined them. Therefore, you must pray as follows. Lord God, this kind of life is thy ordinance. I beseech thee to give me a girl with whom I can live peacefully, respectfully, and in love and mutual harmony, and grant me children whom I may be able to bring up in godly and noble manner. But just as princes scorn the doctrine in the state, so husbands do not remember it in the management of household affairs. Accordingly, we see that the world is full of complaints and misfortunes because of the righteous judgment of God. Since men do not walk in the word and in prayer, but in their own presumption, and imagine that their efforts will result in success. Finally, however, the outcome turns out to be far different from what they had thought. They do not believe that God had created man and woman. They believe there's kind of a chance union of which is no interest to God. This is interesting. I was trying to think about this morning what exactly Luther was talking about here. Surely they believe that God created man and woman, but this, I think what he means is that this union of man and woman is of no interest to God. They believe that there's kind of a chance union, which is no interest to God, that that this idea of a man and a woman being joined together in marriage is a secular thing, not a divine thing, not God's act and work. It is not for nothing, therefore, that special rites are employed in the church to unite men and women in matrimony, likewise for ordaining ministers of the word. For we bless the bridegroom and the bride, we recite the words of the divine ordinance, we call upon God to be pleased to protect this estate, we lay hands on the ministers, at the same time pour forth prayers to God, for the sole reason that we may testify that there's a divine ordinance. Both in these and in all other estates of the church, the state, and the household. In other words, why do we do the wedding ceremony? Why do we do the ordination of priests, of pastors? We do this to show that this is put in place by God, and it's not something that we invented or made up, but that the Lord is the one who does it. And we want to remember, let me add my own thing to this too, that when we do this, when we ordain pastors, and when we have the rite of holy matrimony, we are, and we, what does it say, lay hands on, we pray that the Lord would send the Holy Spirit for that vocation. And so we confess that pastors have the Holy Spirit so that they might preach and teach the Word of God, that husbands have the Holy Spirit that they might faithfully serve and honor and love their wives, that wives have the Holy Spirit so that they could be subject to and honor and love and bless their husbands, that children have the Holy Spirit according to their office of child so that they can honor father and mother, and that parents have the Holy Spirit for their office, that the Holy Spirit and the office are bound up together. That's a pretty important thing that we have to teach and preach, because one of the problems of the charismatic movement is it wants to separate the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Lord's ordering of the world. This is bad. Okay, one paragraph, and it'll take us to a scripture break. In the papacy, this doctrine was altogether unknown and buried. Men invented the idea that the church is nothing else than the gathering of pontiffs, cardinals, bishops, etc. They did not have this light of the Word of God. They did not have invocation, humility, and respect for the divine institution. Therefore, the example of Joseph must be carefully observed. He does not proceed to give advice to the king and to interpret his dream without a call and without prayer. No, he does so with due reverence and with meditation on the word. With God's assistance and blessing, therefore, everything turns out successfully. All right, this is really good. Well, we'll pick it up here next time with verse 17, when Pharaoh is going to recount the dream to Joseph, and then Joseph is going to give an interpretation of the dream. Really great. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you've established the world in three orders or governances, in the home and the state and the church. We pray that you would govern in and through all three, that we would rejoice in this life, in the peace that you give, and in the life that of the world to come, which knows no end. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.